be speaking this morning on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture, and our lead out verse will be Deuteronomy 4:2, and we'll be looking again at chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith, and particularly in sections 1 and 6. The sufficiency of Scripture is the title of our message this morning. Now let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. It's sweeter than the honeycomb. Your word is a lamp and a light to us. Your word is infallible. It's authoritative and it is sufficient. And I pray now, Father, that you would open this word to us. Please help me to preach this morning. Please help me to teach your people. Please help me to be an encouragement and a blessing to them. Please help me to be faithful to you and help me to be faithful to your people. Please help us that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Please help us to give attention to the word this morning. Please be with those that could not be with us today. Please bless the sending out of the message today. Help us to be good hearers of the word. Blessed Holy Spirit, please come and illuminate this word. This word that thou hast inspired, that you moved upon holy men, prophets and apostles and psalmists and holy men of God, that you moved upon them and sent your word down to man. Now illuminate this word that you gave. Father, we just pray now that you'd honor your word. Bless this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by reading the Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, and we're going to read section 1 and 6. Section 1 of chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times, and in divers manners, to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now we'll skip down to section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In this day when the professing church is trying to integrate every man-made system with Scripture, it needs to be boldly declared that the Scriptures are sufficient of themselves. Since the Scriptures are inspired, and since they are infallible and authoritative, it logically follows that they are sufficient. To doubt the sufficiency of Scripture is to doubt their inspiration. And indeed, those who feel a need to bring some man-made tradition or teaching alongside Scripture are showing that they do not have absolute confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. If they really believed it was the Word of God, if they really believed it was God's Word that was sometimes written with His own finger, sometimes dictated, sometimes inspired by giving apostles perfect recall of our Lord's ministry, sometimes given by moving on a man to prophesy, and then to write down his prophecy, giving men visions that, like he did John in Revelation. If they really believed in the inspiration of the Word in that way, that really did come down from heaven from God, then they would believe in its infallibility and in its authority, and they would believe in its sufficiency. So when men bring their systems and their own knowledge and their philosophies, they bring that in alongside of Scripture, they're showing that they don't believe any of this. And again, we point out that these truths of Scripture stand or fall together. Inspiration, the things we've already looked at, concerning Scripture, inspiration, infallibility, authority, and sufficiency. These things stand or fall together. If one is not true, then it casts doubt on the others. You see that? It's like a chain in which every link must be strong. And thankfully, there's not a weak link in this chain. There's not a link in this chain that will break, because the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God. Now, our lead-out verse this morning, we'll emphasize this in the beginning, and this will be our first head this morning. We're going to show the scriptural basis for this statement, this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's look at the scriptural basis for it. Now, I've already looked at some logical explanation for it, as far as its systematic connection with what we've already seen concerning inspiration, infallibility, and authority. But now let's look at the Scriptures. Now the Scriptures themselves declare their sufficiency. And of course, our lead-out verse here speaks in that way. God says to the people of Israel not to add anything to the law that He's already given them. Everything up to this point that's already been given, and they're not to add anything to that. Why do they not need to add anything to it? Because it's sufficient. It's the Word. It's what it was at this point. This was what God was willing to reveal to His people. This was the scope of truth that He had revealed up to this time. Now He's going to add more. His Holy Spirit is going to move in the following generations on down until somewhere towards the end of the first century in completing all of the inspired Word. But up to this point, this was the canon of Scripture up to this point. And God says this is all you need. You don't need anything else. And He certainly tells them not to take anything from it. Don't add to it, because it's sufficient. And if it's sufficient, you certainly don't need to take anything from it. But now let's turn to that Scripture that we've looked at several times in this series in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Let's look at it again concerning the sufficiency of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:14-17, Paul writing to this young preacher Timothy, and we don't know how young he was, but he was relatively young, because in one place Paul says to him, "Let no man despise thy youth," so he's certainly a good bit younger than Paul, and he was old enough that Paul, in comparison to him, was called Paul the aged. So he writes to this young minister in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly," or thoroughly, "furnished unto all good works." So we've already seen from this passage where the inspiration and authority of Scripture is shown, but do you not see that the sufficiency is also shown here? They're sufficient to make us wise to salvation. The Scriptures, indeed, are the only things, the Scriptures is the only information that we have to have to know the way of salvation. Now it pleases the Lord to use the instrumentality of preaching that word and bring the gospel and the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds and hearts and souls so that we see our need of salvation and lay hold upon it, but see the Scriptures themselves make us wise unto salvation. And of course, everything regarding the way we live, what we believe and what we live, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul, in other words, Paul is telling Timothy here, you don't need anything except the Scriptures. And that's good for us to keep in mind. We don't need anything but the Scriptures. That's good to have teachers to teach us. And we're going to have a message on interpretation and some of those other things later on. And it's good when we have men who are teachers and men that God has blessed, that their sermons and their writings have been put in books for us. That's good to sit at their feet and learn. But when it comes right down to it, all we have to have is the Scriptures. In fact, I've been inspired a few times, especially back, the Lord's blessed me in the last 25 years, a book and a set at the time, to build up a modest little library. But back when I didn't have much of a library, I think of some of the old frontier preachers on the American frontier. Quite frequently you read of them that the only that their library would be this: their Bible and their hymnal, and for the Baptists that was usually the Pines hymnal, and Pilgrim's Progress. And many of the men, that was the extent of their library. And you could add a concordance to that, and you'd have a good library, you see. The Scriptures are the things that we need. They are our sufficiency. And then let's look at Acts 20. In Acts 20, 20-27, and this is in Paul's farewell address to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And let's read down through verse 27. 27 it comes to the main point I want to make, but I want to read this section here. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, saying that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." See what Paul is saying here? The counsel of God, the Word of God, the Scriptures, they are sufficient. They represent the sum total of what he had taught here at Ephesus, publicly and from house to house, as he declared the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he testified to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that sufficiency, he was able to say that he was pure from the blood of all men. No man could say that their blood, on the day of judgment, nobody's going to be able to say that their damnation could be charged to Paul because he preached the Scriptures to them. He preached the truth. You see what he's saying? The Scriptures are sufficient. The whole counsel of God. Now let's turn to Psalm 119. And of course, the 119th Psalm, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, and if we call it a chapter, which technically speaking, the psalms are not divided into chapters because each psalm is somewhat of a unit in itself. But Psalm 119, if we call it a chapter, then it would be the longest chapter in the Bible. We all know that. And it's the longest psalm in the Bible. There's 22 divisions. Each one, they tell me that in the Hebrew, each one of these sections follows the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, it's a little elementary study of the Hebrew language to learn your Hebrew alphabet, just to study the 119th Psalm. But I want you to look here at verses 98 through 100. 98 through 100, which is in the Mem section of Psalm 119. And it's starting here at verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies. You see that? The scriptures were sufficient to make the psalmist wiser than his enemies. Now, we have all sorts of enemies that come against us. We have those that scoff at the word and would try to make us doubt it. We have those who attack us personally. We have those who attack the church and attack the gospel. But the scriptures make us wiser than our enemies. And we have the devil himself who is our enemy. And you remember how the Lord used the scriptures against his enemy, the devil. So the scriptures are sufficient to make us wiser than our enemies. For they are ever with me. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For thy testimonies are my meditation. So the psalmist says here that the understanding of the scriptures, having the scriptures, are sufficient to give him more understanding than the men who would be his teachers. That's a wonderful thing to know. The sufficiency of scripture. You see what the psalmist is saying here? The scriptures are sufficient in these things. Verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Now, let me make a comment here on verse 100 where the psalmist says, I understand more than the ancients. You know, the respect for old age and to respect the gray head is a scriptural principle. But we need to understand that older people always are not godly people. We can respect the gray-headed lost person for their age and for if they happen to be related to us or other things that we ought to respect them for. If they've lived a long time and gained some earthly wisdom, we can respect them for all those things. But just because somebody's old doesn't mean that they're godly. It doesn't mean that they have the knowledge that's the best knowledge, which is the Word of God. So you see what David is saying here? The Scriptures are sufficient for the best knowledge. Knowledge that you can't get just by living a long time. There's a lot of things you can learn by living a long time, by experience. But the truth of salvation, the ways of the Lord, these things come to us from His Word. This is just a brief, we've just looked at four brief Scriptures here in which the sufficiency of Scripture is shown very clearly. But now let us consider, as our second head, let us consider the example of Christ and His apostles. Consider how they view the Scriptures as being sufficient. And let's turn to another passage that we have looked at several times, which is in the 22nd of Matthew. Let's turn back there again, because this idea of sufficiency is certainly in it. In Matthew 22, and look at verse 29, and I remind you that the occasion here, the setting is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and lawyers, they were trying to entangle Christ in His talk. That's pretty stupid, wasn't it? To try to entangle the Son of God, the one that made them and the one that was omniscient, had all knowledge, and to think that they could entangle Him in His talk. And they were always trying to do that. And of course, they never were successful, because Jesus did have omniscience and He knew what was in the heart of men. And but most of all, He knew His own word that He had set down, as especially as it relates to this. But in verse 29, again, this what they thought was a complicated question concerning the resurrection, Jesus says in verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, what is the Lord saying by this? The Scriptures would be sufficient to keep you out of these errors. They're sufficient. If you knew the Scriptures, you wouldn't be asking these stupid questions. If you knew the Scriptures, you wouldn't be trying to entangle me, because you'd believe in me. If you believe the Scriptures, you'd believe me. All that's involved in here is He says you do err. And their errors were in not knowing the Scriptures in their sufficiency. So here Jesus just gives them the Scriptures. and time again. In the Gospels, you see the Lord Jesus doing that, giving the Word of God, giving the Old Testament, giving the Scriptures, not having to bring anything else alongside of it, not having to bring anything of the traditions or teachings of men, or science falsely so-called, or anything of a man-made nature to bring any kind of light or help to the Scriptures, but the Scriptures alone were His sufficiency. Now let's turn to Acts 17, and we're just looking at some prime examples of these. Of course, there would be many if we just looked through the Gospels and the book of Acts. But let's look at Acts 17, verses 1 and 2. And I'm also trying to stick with some of the passages that are given as proof texts as well. Try to bring those into this passage. Some of the proof texts are given under section 6 of chapter 1 of the confession. But now let's look at Acts 17, read verses 1 and 2. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must have needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Look here. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He didn't have to bring in any of the rabbinical traditions. He didn't have to bring in the Talmud. He didn't have to bring in the works of Josephus. He didn't have to bring in any man-made writings here. Doesn't bring in any human philosophies or any of that. He just simply reasons out of the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures are sufficient. But I want you to notice something else of the sufficiency of Scripture, and that is that He reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. In other words, the Lord Jesus was making logical arguments out of the Scriptures. So another thing I want you to see from this verse is that the Scriptures are not in any way illogical. The Scriptures are not in any way unreasonable. Now, sometimes men have taught, well-meaning men, there have been some well-meaning men who have taught in some particular schools of apologetics, and that's the defense of the faith. There have been a few men that have taught that the knowledge that God has and the logic that God has is completely different from the knowledge and the logic that we have. But notice here that Paul doesn't speak of the truth of Scriptures that way. The truth is, God's knowledge is much higher than ours, but the knowledge that we have is still a reasonable knowledge, which is the same. All truth is truth. And that's what I want you to see here is that he's reasoning with them. He's not just giving a logical argument in and of itself like the philosophers would do. He's not just setting up some paradigm here and just going through some, but he brings the Scriptures, but he brings them out in their logical explanation. He shows how the Scriptures that there's reason to believe the Scripture. You see that? He's reasoning with them out of the Scriptures because the Scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient for truth. They're sufficient that we might know Christ. They're sufficient that we might know the gospel. And this is what he was preaching and teaching here and showing how the Lord, and again, at this particular point in the life of the church, it's the Old Testament Scriptures that he's preaching out of. He's reasoning out of the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember, he's in a Jewish synagogue. And he's taking their own Scriptures and showing how that Christ is the one that the Old Testament prophets was talking about and why they ought to believe in him. The example of Christ and his apostles were that the Scriptures in themselves were sufficient. They needed nothing else. Now, thirdly, I want us to consider the historical background of the particular language of our confession of faith. And let's look at it again where it says The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or tradition of men. Now, the historical context of this is, first of all, that they are writing this directly against popery. Because the teachings of the Pope during the Reformation, and then our Confession of Faith comes out of the Puritan era, which is the century after the Reformation. But during that period, during that time of the Reformation and the successors to the Reformers, the Puritans, during that time, these arguments were being made and they were being answered. It was in the midst of argument that these confessions and creeds were born. And, of course, the Pope and his followers, they were saying things like that Martin Luther was dividing the church. He was going off on a tangent and teaching some new thing and something the Pope had not approved of and something the traditions of the church did not endorse, because, you see, they taught that the Scriptures were good. They didn't deny the authority of the Scriptures per se. They didn't deny the inspiration of the Scriptures per se. But what the Pope taught was that no ordinary man can take the Scriptures for himself. You have to have the direction of the church, especially of its leader, the Pope. You have to have that. Because what they were saying was that the Scriptures were not sufficient in and of themselves. You had to have the decrees of the councils. You had to have the Pope as he sat ex cathedra. And I'm not sure that actually come up with that particular way of putting it at that time. But that was still the general teaching. And so when they say here that when they say here nothing is to be added, whether it be new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men, they talk about the false traditions of the Roman so-called Catholic Church. But then also, there's a historical background here that they're also separating themselves from some of the radical Anabaptists. Now, I would encourage you, if you have time to study some on that period of time and a little bit of church history. And of course, the word Anabaptist is sort of a general term. Some of the Anabaptists that had some knowledge of the gospel, and some of them had little understanding of it, and some of them were very radical. Many of these Anabaptists, and also it's interesting, in the first London Confession of Faith, that was written by the Baptists in 1644, in their introduction to the Confession of Faith, they made it clear that they were not Anabaptists. I always like to point that out to my landmarker brethren, because the landmarkers always go back that the Anabaptists were the true church of the time before they came to be known as Baptists. Well, there were some of the Anabaptists that preached some truth, but you had some real radicals among them also, so much so that the Baptists who wrote the first line of the Confession of Faith thought it necessary to put in their introduction that we are not like those Anabaptists on the continent of Europe, like the Munster Rebellion in Germany. And you had these Anabaptists that were saying that they had revelations, that the Holy Spirit was giving them revelations and telling them things to do, and sometimes it was very radical and very ridiculous things that they were claiming the Holy Spirit were telling them to do. And so they put this in the Confession of Faith, makes it clear that we don't need new revelations. We don't need traditions of men, nor do we need revelations, added revelation. We don't need new revelations, because the Scriptures themselves are sufficient to give us all the knowledge we need concerning the glory of God, concerning our salvation, concerning what we believe, and concerning how we live and what we practice. That's the historical background of the statement, but Now let's come to my fourth head this morning is this. Let's consider its modern relevance. The modern relevance of our confession of faith. Again, there's a continued relevance concerning popery. And the Pope is continually, and his followers, are continually attacking Protestantism and evangelical Christianity. And you'd be surprised at the men in the last 20 years that have gone over to follow the Pope. Men who at one time were sound in the faith. And there's a few not too far from us in some neighboring states, and maybe even some right here, that I won't be surprised if they end up going back with the Pope within a few more years. And so the Pope is still attacking the sufficiency of Scripture and saying that we have to have the traditions of the Church, the teachings of the Church, and what the Pope has declared authoritatively, what they call ex cathedra, as he sits on his papal chair, as they say. So still being this, the sufficiency of Scripture is still being attacked. And one of the favorite attacks that the followers of the Pope are bringing against biblical Christianity, and I state it plainly that way, because popery is not biblical Christianity. And so here's one of the great arguments that they bring. Well, Martin Luther divided the church. And before Martin Luther came along, the church was united. And now Martin Luther comes along teaching this radical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that every man can read the Scriptures for himself. And we had men like Tyndale come along and translate the Scriptures. And, well, to a degree, they were right. There was a unity, but it was the kind of unity that was forced by burning people to the stake. It was a kind of unity that was forced by not allowing any dissent. It was a kind of unity that was forced by the rack and by torture. And it was the kind of unity that was forced by not letting the so-called common people have the Word of God. And so this charge is still being brought. Now, since Martin Luther's come along with the Reformation, now instead of having one church, we've got all of these that have departed from the Catholic Church, and now they're splintered up into all these different groups. Well, one of the first answers that we would say to that thinking is that at least men are examining the Scriptures for themselves. That's one of the first things we'd say. But the next thing we'd say is that if you examine the so-called Roman Catholic Church, you won't find as much unity as they claim is there. You'll find one priest over here in one place that's adamantly pro-life. You'll find another one over here that's saying that abortion's all right in some cases. And you'll find one priest over here that's carrying on their so-called liturgy according to traditions. Then you'll find another one over here that's got some innovation brought into his liturgy and his service. And you can go on and on with this kind of, you'll find one parish over here where there's the traditional mass, and then you'll find these other parishes over here where they've got everything from Marxism to feminism and everything else. But you won't find as much unity under the followers of the Pope. You go to the Latin American countries, and you see how they've incorporated all of the superstitions, the people there, and accommodated that to Roman Catholic teaching and making these accommodations for it. Or you go over to Africa, you find something else there. So that's the first thing we'd say, that the sufficiency of Scripture still needs to be declared and understood against this false idea that the Pope is the one that really tells us what to do and what we can believe. We don't need the Pope to tell us. And in fact, as Martin Luther said, the opinions of men, the decrees of men, the councils and all that, they've been proven wrong in the past. The very fact that one pope declares one thing and then the next one comes back and reverses it shows that they cannot be infallible. And by the way, the so-called infallibility of the Pope was not incorporated into Roman Catholic official doctrine until the 19th century. You ought to know that also. And the Pope making some church rule on it certainly didn't make him infallible. They've all been proven to be fallible men and lost men and antichrist. But also there's the modern relevance against Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, which in some ways are like the radical Anabaptists that our forefathers saw a need to separate from and to caution the people against the idea of mysticism and fresh revelation and dreams and glossolalia and extraordinary apostolic gifts and all of this sort of thing. It's the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And so here's one of the great errors of the popular Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement of our day. Why, I know a broken family in another southern state this very morning. I know a family that's broken, of an abandoned wife and two abandoned children, because the father was a goofy Pentecostal that started out by telling his wife that the Holy Spirit told us we're supposed to sell our house and buy another house in another county, and all sorts of stories like that. And then finally the Holy Spirit told him he was supposed to leave his wife and take up with another woman. Now that's the kind of stuff that fresh revelations and visions and mysticism will lead people to. Now thankfully all mystics aren't that way. There have been good men that have been mystical. I can name a few, but I won't. But there have been good men that have understood the gospel and preached the gospel, but they've had mysticism about them. But see, knowing that the Scriptures are sufficient, it doesn't matter how you feel or what impression you think you had. If it's not thus saith the Lord, then you can't bind anybody with that. Now, I will allow you that a person may have a burden for a particular course of action. If a man says he's got a burden to go preach the gospel in India, I'm not going to argue with that, because that's a lawful thing for a man to do. But now if a man tells me that he heard some voice talking to him, I'm going to question that. I might not come right out and call him a liar at his face, but I'm going to have a question mark about that if a man starts telling me that he heard some voices and all that sort of thing. But I will allow the Holy Spirit deals with his people in such a way as a man may have a burden for something that's lawful. A man may have a burden to preach in a certain place or take the gospel to a certain nation or to a certain people. But the sufficiency of Scripture also has much relevance concerning the cults of our day. And, of course, two of the main ones we would name would be Islam and Mormonism. Both of these cults, both of these cults claim to believe the Old Testament. Both of these cults claim that the New Testament is somehow the Word of God, but they claim they've got another book that brings out more truth about it. In the case of Islam, it's the Koran, or the Quran, I think, would be the more appropriate way to pronounce that. But somewhere back in my Mississippi past, I learned to say Koran. It's still hard for me to get out of that. So you'll forgive me for that. But if you've ever read one, it reads like a comic book. It doesn't shed any light on the Scriptures. So also with the Book of Mormon, that an infidel named Joseph Smith claimed that an angel Moroni gave him a Book of Mormon and some special glasses to read it with. And if there was an angel Moroni, which I seriously doubt, he must have been a demon, because the Book of Mormon denies the Word of God. And so, and all cults that claim that they've got some extra revelation, they've got some new revelation, they've got some new book, some new knowledge, whether it be a Watchtower magazine, or whether it be a Book of Mormon, or a Book of the Quran, or any of that, we say in the light of all of that, we say to all the cults, the Scriptures are sufficient. We deny all of your new revelations and all of your new ideas and all of your new books that purport to have been brought down from some angel or some vision or some mess like that. But then there's also the modern relevance against psychoheresy. And up to this point, I've mostly been talking about other folks, but up to this point, we get real close to home, because even in evangelical conservative Christianity, you see this tendency to integrate psychology with the Scriptures. In fact, if you read the handbooks of most of the seminaries now, they have as many psychology courses as they do theology courses. And these young preachers are coming out of seminary with all these psychological theories in their mind, and they don't believe the scriptures are sufficient, and so they think that instead of preaching the gospel, the thing to do is to psychoanalyze people and be what they call counselors. Now, there's a place for biblical counseling, okay? But it's not psychology. It's not taking the methods of Freud or taking the methods of Skinner or the methods of Rogers or any of these infidels, and all of them were. Freud was a humanist and an infidel, and he didn't believe the Word of God, and I'm not going to bring an infidel's ideas alongside the Scriptures, integrate them with the Word, and say that this is a way to accomplish great things for God in our generation. Because the Scriptures are sufficient. We don't need man-made ideas integrated with the Word of God. Now, fifthly, this morning, let us consider the qualifications of the statement concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. Our section 6 of chapter 1 makes the statement that all things necessary for His own glory, that's for God's glory, for man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. But then it says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So they make this qualification. And we're going to look at their proof text in just a minute. But if I make this qualification, they're not setting aside the work of the Holy Spirit. They're not in any way saying that the sufficiency of Scripture is just an intellectual sufficiency. It's not just knowing the Scriptures in the bare letter. They acknowledge the need of the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. And we're going to have a message on the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of Scripture, later on. But right now, let's turn to John 6:45. This is one of the proof texts in the passage. In John 6:45, they give this as a proof text because you have a qualification of what they're saying. They're saying the Scriptures in themselves are sufficient, that we don't have to have traditions of men or new revelation, but we acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the necessity of an inward illumination by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus says in John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and I can't remember which. I think it's in the book of Isaiah that he's quoting from here. I'll have to go look it back up again. I believe it's in the book of Isaiah. But he says it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so Jesus is telling us here that there is a teaching that the Lord Himself does. It's not a teaching that is apart from the Word. It's always the Word and the Spirit. It's always the Spirit and the Word. It's always the Holy Spirit taking the Word to our hearts. But yet there's an inward teaching that comes by the work of the Lord Himself that we don't receive just by an intellectual understanding, just by the bare letter of the Word. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14, we're looking at the qualifying statement concerning the Holy Spirit, the necessity of the illuminating teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, reading 9 through 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, what that passage is saying, without going into lengthy exposition of it, you see the necessity of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the truth of the Word and illuminating it for us to our understanding. And again, this is not talking about visions or fresh revelation. It's talking about the Holy Spirit and His mysterious way that He works of dealing with our minds so that He gives us understanding of the Spirit, understanding of the Word that He inspired. More of that in another message. But we're just looking at it at the qualifying statement in the confession. But then they make another qualifying statement, and that is that we are supposed to use sanctified common sense. You see how the confession says it? There's some things, some circumstances, common to human actions, which should be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. What are they saying by this? They're saying that God's people can and should use what we'll call sanctified common sense. Because, see, there are some details of life, some details of worship that are not spelled out in the Scriptures. Example, the Scriptures teach us that we are to gather as an assembly on the first day of the week. Ever since our Lord rose, that's when the church has been assembling on the first day of the week. We understand the Christian Sabbath to be the first day of the week. But the Scriptures do not command us what time of the day we're to meet. The Scriptures do not command us how many services we're to have on a particular Lord's Day. Those things can be ordered by the general rules of the Word. They can be governed by the light of nature and Christian prudence. In other words, we can use sanctified common sense. Now, in our assembly, our families don't live as close together as we would like. It'd be wonderful if we were all right in the same neighborhood. And if we were, there wouldn't be anything wrong with us having our evening service later in the evening. Since some of our members drive a great distance, it's been prudent for this assembly to have the morning worship, have fellowship together, and then immediately go into the evening service at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Churches that have evening service at 6 o'clock in the evening, they're not violating the Word by doing that. They're using Christian prudence. Last Lord's Day, we had a third service. We didn't violate any Scripture by doing that. We used sanctified common sense. You see, the general rules of the Word, Christian prudence, and just simply sanctified common sense. We have the liberty to do that. Now, finally, sixthly, this morning, let us consider the scope of this statement. The Confession of Faith puts it this way: all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, and faith and life, for that Scripture alone is sufficient. Now, I'm going to just have you think with me. We're going to just kind of go down a short list here. It could be lengthened out quite a bit, but I want us to think about some things that the Scriptures specifically speak to. Concerning life, considering government, concerning family. First of all, the Scripture speaks specifically of the way of salvation. 1 Timothy 3:15 again. Paul told Timothy the Scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. And of course, the way of salvation is one of the main things the Scripture is showing us. The gospel is over and over in the Word. It starts in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that He would bruise the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. And it was the truth that was the truth that was revealed by types and shadows, like the Passover and the ceremonial offerings. The prophets spoke of its coming. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And David received imputed righteousness. And then it came into clarity in the New Testament. And this is what the Bible is telling us. How we can be wise unto salvation. How we can be right with God. And the Scriptures are sufficient for that. You know, we don't need any other information other than the gospel itself to tell us how to be right with God. But let us consider and go on here. You see, the Bible tells us that it is sufficient for everything, of the way we live, of what we believe, of how we glorify God. It is sufficient for all of these things. There's no aspect of our life that the Scriptures do not give us understanding in. The Scriptures speak to us concerning family relationships. Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:4, a prime example. We're not going to go look all these up. We're going to go through these, a short list real quick. The Scriptures tell us how to get along in our families. We don't need focus on the family as a tradition to come alongside Scripture. Can you learn something from Jim Dobson? Maybe a little bit. Be cautious. The Bible tells us how to order our families. The Bible tells us the roles of men and women. The Bible speaks to all these issues. We don't need the teachings of men in those. The Scriptures teach us how to train our children. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. You remember how that He tells us to speak of these things when we're in the house and when we're in the way and everywhere we are. Be teaching your children. Colossians 3:21. Proverbs 22:6. The Scriptures teach us how to train our children. We don't need Dr. Spock or any of the government agencies. We don't need them to tell us how to train our children. The Scriptures are sufficient for that. The limitations of the civil magistrate. 1 Timothy 2:2. Pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. God has ordained the civil magistrate not to administer welfare programs, but to keep peace. There's a limitation on the power of the civil magistrate. Much, much more in the Scriptures. Places like Romans 13 and other places we could go to. Master and servant relationships. Or to put it in the language of a free economy, employer-employee relationships. In places like Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Private property rights. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16. Ahab exercised eminent domain and took away Naboth's vineyard, you remember. And Acts 5:4, Peter told Ananias and Sapphira, while the property belonged to you, you could do what you wanted to with it. The Scriptures speak to the issues of property rights. The Scriptures speak to the issue of honest wages. In James 5, 1 through 6, speaks of the injustice of holding back what servants and employees have helped you make. It speaks to the issue of inheritance. Proverbs 13, 22. 2 Corinthians 12, 4. It's for the parents to lay up for the children and not the other way around. Just taxation. In Exodus 30, 11 through 16, that you shall not tax the rich more nor the poor less. And I actually want to work up a message on this sometime, on just taxation. We certainly say that the Marxist income tax is an unbiblical way of taxing people. Under God's law, the tax had to be equitable, assessed upon all the same, and had to be low enough that the poor could afford it. In 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18, as Samuel was warning Israel, what it was going to be like if they had a king, that he would be the kind of oppressive tyrant that would take 10%. He'd take the tithe. He'd make himself godlike. 10% was spoken of as being oppressive. And of course, the scriptures teach us such things as lawful warfare in Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 20, and other places. This is a short list. We can go on and on how the scriptures speak to every issue of life, of our family, of our church, of state, of our personal lives. There's not anything that we don't. The scriptures speak to the issue of sanitation and health. The scriptures speak to investment. The scriptures speak to being good stewards of what God has put in your hands to take care of. And all these things. The scriptures speak to issue after issue, which is relevant to our families, our culture, and certainly to the church today. It has a wide scope. It touches every part of our lives. Now, let's clarify something here. When we say that the scriptures are sufficient in every area of life, there's a biblical balance in this that I think that I want to speak to that issue before I sit down. On the one hand, there's the error of saying, some have said this, some have said, well, we can't take the Bible as a textbook on science. We really can't take the Genesis account of creation. Because after all, the Bible wasn't written as a book of science. We deny that. The Scriptures is a book of science. After all, science is knowledge. That's what the word, our English word science comes from the Latin word scienta, which means knowledge. It's a book that gives us knowledge of how all of this came about. It's a book of science. The book of Job tells us, long before there was any Copernicus theory or Galileo or any of them, the book of Job said he hung the earth on nothing. Whenever other heathens and pagans thought it was a flat something sitting on the back of a turtle or being held up by Hercules, Job said he hangs it on nothing. And so the scriptures speak to scientific information. So we deny that idea of saying, well, the scripture's not a... On the other hand, we wouldn't go so far to say that the scriptures will teach you algebra. We won't go that far, you see. While the scriptures teach us how we're to live and how we are to conduct our lives, every detail of life and every bit of common knowledge is not necessarily contained in the scriptures, although the basis of truth will be there. The basis of truth. In fact, mathematics is a good way to prove that God is a God of absolutes because He's made His creation in such a way that 2 plus 2 is always 2. That's the reason mathematics works, because God's universe is orderly and because God is logical and He is reasonable. But now let me show you what I'm talking about as far as the what we call the details of life. Okay, if I were going to wire a house, the Bible is not going to tell me how to wire a house. Okay? I'm going to need to get a book on electricity. And I'm going to need to study some about the concepts of electricity to do that. On the other hand, what the scriptures do teach us is that as I'm going about that business, as I go to town to buy the wire I'm going to need, the scriptures teach me to avoid temptation while I'm along the way. The scriptures teach me to be honest with the people I'm buying the wire from. See, the details of how you go about that, the scriptures do teach you. So when we speak of the sufficiency of scripture, we're not going off on some tangent of saying that you don't need any other information. We are saying it's the information you need to tell you the basis of which you do everything else. But the scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient to show us everything that we need to know concerning the glory of God, how we may be saved, what we're to believe, and how we are to live. And may the Lord add His blessing now to the message this morning. His scriptures are sufficient. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we're thankful for its sufficiency. We're thankful that You've not left us in the dark. Now, blessed Holy Spirit, please illuminate this word. Please shed Your glorious light upon it. Please give us understanding. Please bless this word to the understanding of Your people. Please bless it for our growth in grace. Thank you for this opportunity to declare your word and to minister to your people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Dismissed.